Lord, we just are so so moved and burdened for the unborn, Lord, and we want to do our part in ministering to the unborn. We thank you for the new direction, Lord, that our country's taking. It seems, Lord, we want to ask that you would have mercy on our country for the sins of harming the innocent, Lord, and we ask that you would forgive us as a nation of those sins, and also that you would turn the tide, Lord. And we pray that as Christians, you would help us to do whatever our part is in helping and ministering, to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak, Lord, and to be the people who can support and people who can bless and encourage and lift up and build up and do your work in your way. And so we just pray that you'd stir hearts, Lord, to take part in this ministry and to be a part of some amazing things that we can do to minister to the women in our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, guys, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Revelation, last book in your Bible. The book of Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. Quoting from J. Vernon McGee, it's not a difficult book. We have seen, as we've gotten into this book, we have some huge, huge keys and clues to understanding the book of Revelation. What are some of those keys? You guys, and I may reiterate this over and over just so we can get it down, but the very title of the book of Revelation means the what? Unveiling. It's not the covering up. It's the unveiling. So right off the bat, that's what Revelation means. It's unveiling. So right off the bat, we have, hey, maybe we can get some traction here. Maybe we can kind of understand. And then we find out that this book is signified, that it was given to John by an angel, and it was signified, meaning this book is written in a way where there's transcendent symbols and things that we can take that sort of span the eras of time. You know how words sometimes change? If you have an old King James, you know that. But symbols transcend time. And so the book of Revelation is written, a lot of it is in symbols, and those symbols are drawn from what? The Old Testament. At least 400 references or allusions to the Old Testament that we can bring forth to find meaning in this book. Not only that, we are told right off the bat that we are blessed when we read, hear, and keep this book. So the only book in the Bible that says, if you read this, you'll be blessed. So are we in? Yep. So far, so good, right? Not only that, we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we have an outline. God gives us an outline of the whole book. He says, write the things which are. Write the things. Are you guys looking at it? Write the things. Wait, I'm sorry, I messed that up. Write the things which you have seen. Write the things which are, and the things after this. We have a built-in outline. Chapter 1, write the things which you see. What did he see? He saw a revelation of Jesus Christ. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. What are the things that are? The things of the church age. Seven churches, that's where we are now. In John's day, he said, write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3, he's writing about the churches. Then that same word, where he says in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things which are after this. That's how Revelation chapter 4 starts. After these things, metatauta is the Greek word. After these things, after what things? After the church has done what it was supposed to do, fulfilling its calling to be the light and the salt on earth. Now, chapters 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19, we have the description of a time that's coming to earth called the what? Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year period on earth. Where is the church when all that's going on? Church is in heaven. We don't see the church. We don't hear of the church until when? Till Jesus comes back again in an event called the Second Coming, which is at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Jesus comes to rule and reign on earth for how long? 1,000 years. 1,000-year reign of Christ, also known as what? The millennial reign. So, this book is not a difficult book to understand, if we understand those things. So this morning, we're looking at our second church out of 7. We looked at our first church last week, which is the church of what? Church at Ephesus. What was that church lacking? They were lacking love. The church at Ephesus, hey, they did a lot of works. They were very stout on doctrine, on the word of God, of not compromising, of sniffing out those who were heretics, but they left their first love. And so that church, as we see within the 7 churches that we're going to talk about, which were real churches at the time, and these 7 churches are also representation of 7 ages or 7 eras of the church throughout church history. So that first church was the church right after the disciples started the early church in Acts. And then we see the church started to take form. They're getting persecuted and they're being told to compromise the word of God. And yet they stood strong, but then they left their first love. And Jesus said, if you don't return, then I'll remove your lampstand. Meaning, you'll exist as a church, but without love, Jesus is not going to be in that church. So now we come to the second church. Now, this church was in a sort of a circuit, these churches in a circuit in what we know now as Turkey. It's in the Roman province of the day. It was Asia Minor. So we can go. You can go there now and you can see these places that these things are being described in our text. And there was sort of a, seemed to be an order of how messages would get carried. And they would be carried in the order that these churches are given to us in chapters 2 and 3. And so John's on the island of Patmos. He's there because he was being persecuted. Tradition tells us, church tradition tells us that they tried to kill John in a pot of boiling water, but he didn't boil. So they said, let's just get rid of him. And they stuck him on this island, which is not like Hawaii. It's more like Alcatraz. And there is where he saw the vision. That's what we're getting. It's the revelation. So he's getting the vision, he's getting the revelation, and he's told to write it down, to be faithful, then to get it to those churches in that area. And here we are, 2,000 years later, reading how God had preserved these letters to these churches, and they have application, one, specifically to those churches at that time, two, applications specifically to churches in general throughout all time, and three, applications to us specifically. So we come to our next church. Our next church, let's take a look. Chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. We see a common theme with these letters. There is sort of a a way that these letters were written. And that's what makes the book of Revelation another reason why it's not a difficult book to understand. When you study and prepare, you find how organized this book is. There's such organization that these messages to the churches have a pattern to them. And the pattern was there would be a general introduction of Jesus. That's what we just saw. But that general introduction of Jesus would be personalized to that church. And the general introduction of Jesus would be taken from the description of Jesus in chapter 1. So here we get a snippet of that. So we have a personalized introduction of Jesus. And why is that important? Because what we find is to understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand the book is about Jesus. And we have to look at how we can see and relate to Jesus in different ways. Then, what we find in the outline of the messages to the churches is personalized introduction. Then there's something that's good about the church. And then there's something that's bad about the church. And then there's something that tells them what to do about what they need to correct. And then there's an eternal motivation. That's the general outline. So right off the bat, we see John writing to this specific church. It's a church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a real place. Smyrna was a town that was very significant in these days. It was significant, one, for its beauty. It was known for its beauty. It was a beautiful place. It was sort of known as the jewel of Asia or Asia Minor. It was a beautiful place. It was also a place of commerce and trade. It was a place of education and learning. It was a place where it would be popular. The people around Asia, they would know about it. And it was also known as a place that went from idol, false god worship, and that transitioned into extreme patriotism. That transitioned into extreme worship of the Roman Empire. How did that happen? This is interesting because Smyrna started off as a place where they actually had a street called Gold Street, where that would be where all these temples would be for all these false gods, many multiple false gods, Zeus, Apollos, Artaxerxes, Artemis, all these different false gods. And you walk down the street, there'd be all these temples and false gods and false religions. And that started to die off. And what happened was, as that started to die off, they transitioned into empire worship. So they got their worship of something false became something that was a worship that was of something a little more tangible. And that would the easiest thing would be the Roman Empire. So they actually built a temple to a goddess of the Roman Empire and started worshiping the goddess of the Roman Empire. And that then translated itself over time. Then they started to worship the dead rulers of the empire. And then they started to worship the alive emperors of the empire. And it got to the point then to where the emperors of the empire, they demanded people to worship them. So here's what we need to think about and take from that. First of all, our hearts are designed for worship. That we are created as human beings by God to worship. And that's why we see there's so much false worship and false religion, because if we're not worshiping God, our heart will look to worship something. And we see that in our world today. People are scrambling to worship something. They desperately want something to give them the feeling of a worshiper. That's human nature. And so in Smyrna, in this place, it got to the point where their worship of false gods and false idols went in the direction of wanting something more tangible to worship. And we have to be careful to understand the difference between patriotism, which is not a bad thing and is a good thing, but not when it supplants our worship of God. Because the Bible tells us that this is not our home. If you're a Christian, this is not your home. And patriotism has great limitations on worship, especially because, number one, worship, Jesus said, must be in spirit and in truth. Meaning, our worship, when we want to worship something that's temporary or material, then we're always going to fall short. And when we fall short on what worship does to the human heart, what does worship do to the human heart? It satisfies the human heart. But see, when our worship is not in spirit and truth, meaning when it's not directed wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ, then what we do is we look to worship other things. And we may not see it as worship, but the fact that we would have something in our life that would demand so much attention, focus, even finances, energy, that we would look to something to sort of pass the time, make us feel better, make us even numb or not think about things. This is what the world presents to us. The world will present to us all sorts of false idols. And we may come to church and we may read our Bible, but we can still have our heart that's overgrown with the cares and concerns of the world, with the things that occupy our heart and our mind of the world. And that's why the Bible tells us that we're to worship God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That when we give ourselves to God in relationship and worship Him in spirit and in truth, what happens is our heart is satisfied. But when we start mixing that with things, when we start doing some of that and some of the world, then what we find is our heart's not satisfied. We become restless. We look for things to fill our heart. And we search and scramble and we hope maybe this will make us feel better. And you know what? We can find things that will temporarily make us feel better. Right? That's how people become alcoholics or drug addicts or addicted to whatever. It's because you're supplanting true worship, missing the satisfaction of your heart that can only come through Jesus Christ, and the heart is desperately seeking for you to grab stuff to put it in there. And then for a moment, you feel like you feel a little bit better. But that's all a plan of Satan to continue to bring you lower and lower and lower into a place of despair. See, the answer, that's why Jesus sets us free, because He sets us free because only He can tame the human heart. But here in our example now, we have Smyrna, and we have people in that town in gross, when I say that, I'm talking about one, gross like you, and gross like a lot, idol worship. In the middle of that, we have this little fellowship. And oftentimes, we need to be encouraged just like those in Smyrna, because we've been dropped in enemy territory. And you may say, well, this is the Bible Belt. Everybody loves Jesus here. Be careful when you think that, And it's not my place to say who loves Jesus and who doesn't. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we live in a place where there are many, many idols. We are all dealing and confronted with many, many idols on a daily basis that are looking to steal and capture our heart. They're all around us. And we have to be diligent to keep our heart, because out of our heart comes the overflow or the abundance of Jesus Christ. And the world, more than ever now, the world needs you, Christians. It needs you to be light. The world needs you to be salt. Because without you and I being the salt and light, the world doesn't know where it's going and what it's doing. This subtle deception we see in our text now, Smyrna then, they started worshiping, and it probably seemed really noble. It seemed like a good thing to do. Worship the state. Worship the country. Worship the empire. Let's make that our priority. And probably all those around would think that's very noble. That's very good. But that worship of state, the worship of the Roman Empire, it got so extreme to where now they're actually worshiping the actual emperor. And their worship of the actual emperor meant that they would have to once a year appear before the magistrate, every citizen. And then they would have to pinch some incense and offer it to burn it before the bust of the emperor of the time. And they would have to say, "Caesar is Lord." And then they'd get a certificate that they did that, and then they would be good for a year. So the whole empire was doing that. Except who? Except the Christians. They couldn't do that. And so we have this this conflict that a Christian in this time, that they would know being a Christian in this time, it meant their life. It meant their life. So with that background, notice this description now. So imagine you're one of these people at the church in Smyrna, which, by the way, Smyrna, myrrh, the word myrrh comes, or the word Smyrna comes from myrrh. You may have heard of that. When they brought Jesus gifts at his birth, what'd they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Did you know in Isaiah 60, when Jesus comes back again, there are going to be those who come from Sheba, it says, who give him gold and frankincense, not myrrh. Why? Myrrh was used in burial. So when Jesus came and was born, and they brought those gifts, each of those gifts meant something, but the myrrh, that was a burial spice. And so it was a prophecy, it was a prediction that Jesus came to die first, not when he comes back again. When he comes back again, there'll be no myrrh because he is going to rule and reign in righteousness. Never die again. He died for one reason. What was that? So we don't have to die. So we can be forgiven of our sin. So that's why, look at the description now. He says, "These things says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life." So this is a personalized description of Jesus in the introduction specifically for this church. Why would this be important for them? Well, imagine if you went to this church. So say we're the church at Smyrna. And there's a good possibility, as we're meeting here, that there will be people waiting for us when we go out of church. And we have seen, so we're imagining. So last week, we met, and we don't have as many people with us as we had last week. Why? Because there were people during the week that were killed for their faith. So imagine we're sitting here, and we're looking at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we go, you know, I'm not sure who's going to be here next week. They're probably going to. It wasn't like maybe they were going to die. This was the time. This church was the time from 100 AD to 300 AD, and that was the time where maybe you're familiar with history, where you hear about Christians being fed to lions and stretched to death, and just those horrible things where they would make sport of Christians. The Roman Empire, people would come into these great coliseums to watch Christians being thrown to the lions. So that was going on. So that's what they are faced with. So the introduction of Jesus to this church is, I'm the first and the last. Meaning, no matter what you and I may go through, no matter what they went through, Jesus is over all of it. That brother or sister that you're not seeing this week, that you saw last week, well, they're in the hands of the first and the last. That now the last, Jesus Christ, is not an end, but it's a beginning. So this is so huge, because it's hard for us to relate to this type of persecution. But the principles are still the same. And if we're going to truly live our life out for Christ, we're going to be persecuted. And so what he's saying is, we have to keep in view, if we're going to be successful Christians, we have to have a long view. You know what gets us in trouble is a short view. What's a short view? All we can see is our life right now and the things happening to it. And if they're not good, we're not good. And if they're good, we're good. And they're changing all the time. And the Bible teaches us, and here in our text, it teaches us, we're going to need to have a long view if we're going to be steadfast and faithful all the way to the end. What is a long view? Well, we're seeing past this life to eternity. We're seeing past the disappointments, past the failures, past ourselves, past politics, past the election, past the fears, past all. We're looking unto Jesus, who is in eternity, sitting at the right hand of the Father, who will one day welcome us home and say, enter in, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Hallelujah. The Bible does not teach us to live our life based on the things that are happening to us right now. It teaches us to have a long view. These light afflictions, Paul said, are not worthy to be what? Compared to the future glory that will be revealed in us. Do you get that? We have to compare now to eternity. There has to be a comparison. So we have to have eternity in our sights. So it's like if we're sighting a gun, we're looking past all these things out into the distance of our target. Our target. So we have to ask ourselves, what's really our target? Is Jesus our target? Or somewhere are we just getting so caught up in the noise and the dirt and the mire and the clay and the ugliness and the trash of this day that we can't see the glory of the Lord? These things says the first and the last. And then he says, who was dead and came to life. Something he wanted them to think, that this world is so temporary and fleeting, and it's a vapor, and it's for one reason. We live this life for one reason. Because what we can do now in this life, in this world, we can't do in heaven. And that's being salt and light for the glory of God. So watch what he says next. So that's the personal description. So now he tells them what they're doing good. So ask yourself, when you church hop, when you look for a church, what do you look for? On my way over to church this morning, I passed a lot of churches. You probably do too. There are churches everywhere. Would you look for a church like Smyrna? Would you look for a church in verse 9 where it says, I know your works? Jesus knows personally the works of the churches. I know your tribulation. Would you look for a church that's in tribulation? He says, I know your poverty. Do you look for a poor church? Do any of us go send emails to the pastor and ask how poor their church is? But look what he says next. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, you want to know something interesting about the church at Smyrna? This is one of the two churches there's no bad thing said about. This is almost a church where Jesus is putting it in a category of, this is the church that's really doing my work. This is a church that's doing my will. We have to ask ourselves in our westernized society, that do we look at a church model that's more in line with the world standards and what the world says is good? Or are we looking at what God says is good in a church? Now, I'm not saying, you know, go out and find the poorest church you can. But we have to understand, in context of what this is saying, we have to understand having a lot of materialism in a church is not the litmus test for a good church. It doesn't mean it's bad. It just means you don't look for a church with material things and say, well, that church is really blessed. That church is really doing a lot. Why? It's possible that a church can have a whole bunch of stuff, the biggest stuff, the most stuff, the largest bank account, and Jesus not even be there. That's not what's important. What's important is what we find in this church as we're going to move along. Huge paradigm shift that we need to have when we think about a church. It's think about where we want to give of ourselves, our time, our energy, our heart, or use our gifts. Do we want to use that in a church where Jesus looks at it and says, that's a church that's doing the things that are good? Huge paradigm shift, especially in our culture. And one thing I always like to think about, a rule of thumb, is if there's a doctrine in a church that only works in a rich and wealthy place, then it's probably not the doctrine that we find in the Bible. If there's a doctrine that tells you, if you have enough faith, you're going to be rich, and you're never going to get sick, and you're going to have prosperity, you just need to have enough faith. And then you try to take that into most of the world, where 3 billion people in the world live under extreme poverty, according to the World Bank statistics, under $2 a day. And you're going to take a doctrine in there and say, hey, if you follow this doctrine, you're going to be rich. It's not going to happen. And why? It's because Jesus did not teach that riches are something to pursue. He taught that the kingdom of God is something to pursue. If you're looking for a church, look for a church that helps you passionately pursue Jesus in spirit and in truth. It's going to help you have a hunger and thirst for God. And don't buy into the church's that emphasize and teach a worldly mentality. Don't do that. So he says, I know your works, verse 9. Your tribulation. So this is a church I was going through a lot, right? Jesus says tribulation is a sign that you're on track. He's saying to this church, I know your tribulation. In other words, he's saying, you're on track. I see it. And I don't have anything negative. I don't have anything to correct. I see your tribulation. Tribulation is a mark that you're doing the right thing. Tribulation because of your faith in God. Tribulation because of your passion and desire to walk and live out the things of God. Tribulation is a sign. Have you ever asked yourself, why does it seem like everything goes wrong? Why is it so hard for me? Why does everything just seem like such an uphill battle? Why doesn't everything go right for me? There's probably a reason. And it's probably, if you'll notice, you might track, you started getting on fire for the Lord. And as you started getting on fire for the Lord, things started to, what you would think of, fall apart. But in reality, things are really coming together. Because God is changing your paradigm on what success is. Is our paradigm of success in line with the paradigm that Jesus taught? Have we adopted more of a Western material type of Christianity that's not biblical? Something to think about. So not only for the church, for us individually, if we say, yeah, I want Jesus so much, and I just want all that he has for me, and I want to follow him with all my heart, and I love him so much. Do we look at Jesus as an example? Because if we look at Jesus as an example, then where does that go? Or do we just take part of Jesus and say, well, I don't want to struggle and go through hard things. I want some cool things. Okay, well, Jesus is the example. He said, in this world you have tribulation. Well, take one of the examples of the disciples. Well, where does that go? How where's the success track there? They're all martyred for their faith. But yet sometimes, I put myself there, we just say, man, everything's so hard, and why is everything so difficult? I don't understand why everything's going on. And yet, we're Christians following Christ, and if we look at all of our examples, where does that lead? So you still want to be a Christian? Peter wasn't that into it. When Jesus started talking like this, Peter wasn't sure he was going to sign up for that. He told Jesus, hey, you're not as popular as you were. People are leaving you. You're saying some things that people don't like. And Jesus said, well, what about you? What are you going to do? He said, you have the words of eternal life. So we have to ask ourselves, don't we? Is tribulation how we see our walk with God? And we see that as part of being a Christian because we follow one who is hated. And as we follow one who is hated, what should we expect of our own following of Christ? So this is, he says, I know your works, your tribulation. And notice he says, and your poverty. So it wasn't like, man, if we just had more money, if we just had more of this, if we just had more of that, then we can really do the work of God. And yet we have a church here where nothing negative is said. It says they were poor, but they were in a rich area. Why were they poor? Because they were being ripped off. People would come and destroy their church, take their money. They lived under the constant state of persecution. If they weren't going to be killed, people were coming in and ruining and taking all their stuff. They lived in those conditions. But notice what Jesus says. But you are rich. I find that in my Bible, it's in parentheses. I find that most powerful statement of this section for me is, the world may see me one way, but how does Jesus see me? And would I rather be rich in Christ than rich in success and worldly things? But you are rich. So that's how Jesus saw them. And then notice, he talks about this specific persecution that came from the synagogue of Satan. What is that? So basically, the Christians were okay as long as the Roman Empire saw them as a sect of the Jews. And that's how the Roman Empire saw them in the beginning. Kind of a sect of the Jews. So they were fine because the Jews were the only ones in the Roman Empire who kind of allowed to do their thing. But they still had to do the thing where they said, Caesar is Lord. But you can still do your Jewish stuff if you'd say that, and that they would be left alone. But then the Jews started disassociating and themselves persecuting the Christians, saying, you're not like us. We don't want to be grouped in with you. And so they started talking and telling the Roman Empire about these Christians who weren't a sect of the Jews. So the Christians lost that protection. And so Jesus is saying that he understands, he knows, he realizes that this huge separation is happening, which is leaving them vulnerable to attack. And notice what he's saying. He doesn't see that as a bad thing, and he doesn't answer the prayers of those in the church at Smyrna by saying, I'm going to make things easier for you. He doesn't do that, but what he does is he says, keep following me and let me sort everything out. Look what he says next. In verse 10. So now he says, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So now it's even worse because it's not like, you know, sometimes when we pray, our whole hope in our prayer is that we'd be alleviated from the thing that we're praying for. And then if we pray hard enough, then things will be a little easier. Jesus tells them himself, directly, that there are going to be things they're going to suffer. But what he says is, he says, don't fear those things. Don't fear those things. So, some very important clues and keys to our prayer life. That in our prayer life, as we pray, that we're praying for God's will, we're praying to be effective ambassadors of his kingdom. We're praying that he would keep us in perfect peace. We're praying that he would work his will out in and through us and that we can continue to be faithful. And we can pray for circumstances to change. But do we stop following God when circumstances don't change? See what we learn from the book of Job? What we learn is that our long view will take us a long way in the kingdom of God. Because in the book of Job, God told Job at the end, you have no clue, no idea the depth of the things that I'm working out here. And he told Job, all you can see is your personal affliction right now. And God was saying, I'm doing so much more than the eye can see, than the mind can imagine. You have no clue. And in our life, there are things that happen to us. We have no clue why. We don't get it. We don't understand. And yet, we're told to continue in faith, looking at the author and finisher of our faith. We're to have a long view, to take our eyes off the things that are seen and put them on the things that are not seen. So he says, don't fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. So interesting, he goes right to the source. Jesus is pointing out that the devil is the agent behind all of the human exercise of evilness. And that's what Paul said. He said, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness. And he says the devil is specifically messing with you, hindering you, but don't be afraid of that. Is there something today we're afraid of? That we think if this happens, if that happens, it causes us to wake up with fear, anxiety, and worry? Imagine those in Smyrna who are visually seeing and personally experiencing so much real persecution. And then God says, you're going to continue to have that. And then they say, the devil is after you. Then he's saying this, the devil himself. And then God is saying, don't fear that. If he's telling those in Smyrna to not fear, we cannot fear. How can we not fear? It's by his personal introduction. He's the first and the last. He's the one that was dead and rose again. If you're a Christian, the reason we have nothing to fear is not because there's not scary things. It's because those scary things get swallowed up in victory in Jesus Christ. So we face things that we, without Christ, we may be afraid of, worried about, concerned about, but not with Christ. Because greater is he that is in us than he is in the world. We're called to be more than conquerors. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So we face tribulation. We face difficulty. We face hardship head on, by the power of God working in us. And therefore, we don't ever need to fear when we have a fear and a reverence for God. And then he says, the devil is going to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So we're almost finished here, but catch this. What we often see as something negative against us, God calls it testing. God calls it testing. So what is it that you may see in your life that's against you? And what is it that maybe you have to deal with? And the bigger question is, how are you dealing with it? There's one answer for the test if you want to pass. It's a test of your faith. Your faith is being tested. Peter, who would know about testing? Would you guys agree? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, to make us like Jesus. amazing. Our test, when met with faith, allows us to praise God, to honor Him, and to glory in Him. That's how you know you're passing the test. With what you're facing, are you praising God, honoring God, and glorifying God? That's how you know. Let's finish up with this. Look what he says at the end of verse 10. So now here's what he tells them to do. He says, be faithful. You got that? Be faithful. If you have one takeaway from today, it's this. Be faithful. Be faithful. One takeaway is what? What is it? It's one takeaway. What is it? It's one thing, right? What is it? That sounds more like you're in purgatory than you are in heaven, which I don't believe in purgatory, but
be faithful.
Thank you. There's one thing to take away. What is it? That's it. That's it. Being faithful. What does it say? Until what? Be faithful until death. Guys, this is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. Be faithful to God. This is the Christian life. Be faithful to God until death. And there is a reward. I will give you the crown of life. One of five crowns that are talked about. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now you may say, well, everybody has an ear here. I don't see any Van Goghs. You know what? I'm finishing right now. But it's possible, and this is why this is in here. That in this group, and anybody who hears this message online or whatever, you could have gone through the whole thing and you didn't hear it at all. You say, well, you've been talking for a long time. I've heard everything you say. No. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. You may have heard, but let me ask you this. Is your heart stirred? Is your heart being stirred? If you really hear, if you're really hearing, that's why we see this at the end of each of these churches, because there will be people who hear words, but they don't hear Christ. And that's something that I am always concerned about with myself, that I don't want to just hear, but am I hearing Christ? Are we hearing this morning? Do you have an ear? Are you stirred? Are you stirred to be what? To be what? He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? The second death is talked about in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But without Christ, we die in this world physically, but then we die being cast into the lake of fire for eternity. That's the second death. So what are we to do? Be what? Be faithful until death. Be faithful until death. How do we do that? By keeping our hearts and our minds focused on Jesus Christ. And there will be a day where we meet Him face to face. And on that day, He will say, enter in, my good and what?
Faithful
servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Have a long view. See beyond the day. See beyond yourself. See beyond the flesh, beyond the world. See Jesus. And that's how you be faithful.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I know for me, your word cuts to the heart. Sometimes good, and sometimes it hurts. But it's always amazing. Because, Lord, you want to heal us, make us whole. You want us to enjoy you and your blessings and the fullness. And, Lord, but by the grace of God, we would be so helpless. And, Lord, there is so much we are up against, so many influences looking to speak to our ears, looking to show our eyes, looking to change and influence our heart, Lord. And so we recognize those influences. We recognize those challenges. And Lord, we ask through all the noise, we ask that you'd help us to be faithful. Help us to live our life for you. And Lord, I just want to take a moment to pray for anybody here this morning that if they were to die today, they would not be sure where they would spend eternity. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here that they would say, I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven. I want to pray for anybody here this morning who's feeling the weight of their sin, the guilt, the anger, the frustration, the emptiness. Maybe some here have gone off after false idols, the world, the things the world presents. And Lord, I just want to pray for them now that they would give their life to you. As we see the things in our world happening, there's no doubt about it. Jesus is coming soon. And it's important today that we know that we're right with God. And every single one of us in this room was born a sinner. The Bible tells us that the penalty or wages of sin is death or separation from God for all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that they would be saved. So I want to give you an opportunity. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and the prayer is not a formula, is not a checklist thing that you have to do, but the prayer is you crying out to the Lord to have mercy on you. It's you admitting that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And it's you asking the Lord for his forgiveness. If that's you, pray this prayer to the Lord after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm in desperate need of you. I ask you, Lord, to have mercy on me. I ask you to forgive me of all my sin. I now turn from my sin to you, Lord. And I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit, to make me new, to help me to walk in your ways all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand as we worship the Lord before we leave. God bless you guys. Be faithful.
All who are thirsty, and all who are weak. God's deep cries out to you.